want to start by asking you a question this morning. Who here believes, this is for believers really, who here believes that God has a purpose in your life? Who here believes that God has a specific purpose in your life? Okay, that's the first question, very good. A good show of hands. Okay, second question is this, it follows on to that. Who here believes that they are well prepared, well in a good ready status, that their green light is on, the amber light isn't flashing, the red light's not going, but the green light is on in their life to say, I'm also in ready status for that purpose that God has? We have one person that's sure. Two! Okay, a few thinking, not sure. Well, I'm glad in a sense that you are not quite all, in a sense I'm glad you're not all just chucking your hands up, because that might mean that you're not thinking about it. You know, the word guidance comes in Scripture, doesn't it? We find that it's a reality. God guides us. We know that. We know from Scripture that God has a purpose for us, like for our lives, that we are, as it says in Ephesians 2:10, we are His workmanship. We're His workmanship. And so God is working, and God is guiding. Now, that word guidance is an interesting one. Here's a non-biblical thought, all right? You won't really find this in Scripture, but it's an interesting thought. I came across this in the week. The word guidance is G, that's God, U, that's you, I, that's I or me, and dance. God, you, and I, dance. And you know, when you dance, it means that there has to be a certain sort of intimacy. You can't really dance at arm's length from somebody. It just doesn't really awfully work very well. So you tend to dance close up to somebody. You do this sort of thing, and somebody leads, don't they, in that dance. It's a very integral thing. It should be, if it works well. If I dance my wife, it would probably be really rather dreadful. I'd stamp on her foot. And part of it is because I'm not really awfully prepared, really, when it comes to dancing. And I wonder whether or not, when it comes to God's purpose that He has for your life, and I'm not just talking about an odd day or two, I'm talking about the main purpose, the key purpose of your life, whether or not we're in a good place, whether we're ready to link arms with God and to, in a sense, dance and take those steps and flows that we should be able to do. And this morning, as we come to this passage, I would suggest to you that we are coming to really a very watershed moment. It's a very watershed passage, this one. And I'm not going to be preaching through the whole passage, so part of you can breathe a sigh of relief, really, because it was quite a heavy passage, and you're probably thinking, oh gosh, I'm not sure I really want to be here this morning, you know, this passage about if we deliberately keep on sinning, blah, 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 on it goes. Well, that's next week. So if you're not sitting here next week, I'll know it's because you really didn't want to hear that message. But this morning, we've got a different message, and it's not really a call to persevere, particularly. That will be a good title, I guess, for the whole passage. But we're going to take the unit of thought which goes from 19 through to 25, which is a lot more manageable and is a better unit, really. So, I guess you can look back in your lives and you can think that there have been certain milestone times, milestone moments, watershed times in your life, which have been defining. They've kind of been like a fork in the road. And if you look back, if you've lived long enough, you can look back, possibly with great gladness and thankfulness that certain things happened at certain times. Perhaps it was a certain place you were at a particular time. Maybe it could have been a certain church you were in at a particular time, and it was particularly helpful to you. It really helped to define, to mould you at a particular time, and it served perhaps as a springboard for the future. Perhaps if you were to say, if I took that episode out of my life, maybe it was 6 months long, maybe it was 2 years long, if I took that out of my life completely, if it never happened, I don't suppose I'd be where I am today. God used it, it was really fundamental for me. It may be that you look back at your life and you've got a lot more regret. Maybe you think certain times happened and they were also defining for you, unfortunately. They defined your life in a way you really wish it hadn't been defined in. Well, this morning we are coming to a passage that is very, very much a focal point in this book of Hebrews. Everything, in a sense, for quite a way has been moving up to this, working up to this point. And today, we're at that point. Hallelujah. We've really reached a big point. And for those that have been with us a bit longer, since at least November, you will know we got to chapter 4. Well, I'm telling you, we got to chapter 4. You probably won't remember, but we did get to chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. And today there's going to be a real sense of deja vu, because if you were to flip back to chapter 4 and look through those three verses, you'll suddenly think, there's a remarkable amount of overlap here. It's even more in the Greek, actually. All the words there are the same words. Words sort of like confidence and various other sort of phrases that you find here in this section. And there is a reason for this. It's not just he just got a bit repetitive and just sort of doubled back on himself. It's very deliberate. Because from chapters 4 all the way through to chapter 10 and verse 18, he's been working out a whole set of teachings all about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's really deep in teaching on Jesus. It talks about him as being Melchizedek, that shadowy Old Testament figure. It talks about him being this king priest. It talks about the greater sacrifice that we have in, the greater priesthood. It talks about all kinds of things like that, the new covenant. And so he's taken seven old chapters to slowly work his way through this. There was a little bit of a parenthesis in the middle, but apart from that, seven chapters. And that's a lot of working through. And so now, he comes, just as he did at the beginning, he gave us a sort of a preview at the beginning of what's coming up. And at the end of it, he says, now this is the review. This, in a sense, is the stuff you're really supposed to take away from everything I've been labouring at and banging on at and establishing. It's a bit like, you know, if you have a little project at home, maybe you've got a young child or something, and you make something, if you're practical, you knock up. There was a time when, for example, my children, my girls, they wanted a sort of a doll's house. And we had a cupboard that was just ideal for that. And so I knocked it about a bit, and, you know, we got a few things together. You know, you cover it up, don't you? You don't tell them what's going on. You just say, there's something here. And you build up the expectation. And then the day comes, and you say, okay, girls, got a little something for you. It's about 4 foot high, you know, and you know, they come in big eyes and you take the cover off. And that's what's going on here. It's as though he says, I've been working on this and now I want to really take the whole cover off this thing and show it to you in all its glory, because these are the great bits of the stuff I've been going through. So that's what we're coming to this morning, this watershed moment. But you know, watershed moments come in your life, but you may not be ready for them. For example, if I said to you, if you learned that the Orient Express was turning up on platform 2 on Newbury Station, and it's all free rides for everybody, right the way to Austria and back, you might not be ready. Your past might not be ready. You might not have time off from work. You might just not be able to take up the opportunity. And that can be like that for us in our lives. We should never assume, even though we accept that God has purposes for our lives, that we are ready for them. Because we need to be in a state of readiness and be prepared. So why is this a watershed moment in this gospel? I've partly explained it, but you know, the clue is there in verse 19. It says therefore, and most of us know that when you see a therefore, you ask, what is it therefore? Because of course it points back to something earlier on. However, it points back a long way in this case, and that's not unusual in scripture. Take Romans 12 verses 1 and 2. Maybe verses that you've memorized at some point in time. Very well known, very classic sort of verses. And it starts again with this therefore. It says, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing and perfect will. Great verses, aren't they? Superb verses. I'm sure if you've read much of the Bible, you'll know, you perhaps come across those verses. And again, the therefore. And what it's saying is, everything you've read up to this time, Romans 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, all the way to 11, is what I'm now summarising. Therefore, in view of God's mercy, all that mercy that I've been talking about over all these chapters, certain things must apply. And that's the wonderful thing about Scripture. It gives you the teaching. It says, here's the fact, everybody. Here's the doctrine. Here's all the stuff you need to understand. And now, the good bit, here's how we work it out. That's what I like about Scripture. It's very practical. Greatly practical book, isn't it? It's not a theology book. I've got lots of theology books in my study. They're very useful and everything. But this is, if you like, theology in the marketplace. This is theology worked out in real lives, real situations, good and bad. And so this is why Scripture is so useful to us and so powerful. So then, back to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. I wonder if you know, I wonder if you can imagine what the book of Hebrews would have looked like if you were the first person who had it in their hands. If you were back there in around, I don't know, AD 70, 80, whatever, and you were the guy or the gal that received it from the messenger, what would it have looked like? Have you ever thought about that? I don't suppose it would have come in an envelope like your Valentine's card this morning, or a sack, of course, if you're very, very popular and had tons and tons and tons of them. Of course, if you're young, you've probably got e-Valentine's cards or whatever it is nowadays, a Facebook flare with a heart on it or something, I don't know. But I would suggest to you it might have looked a little bit like this. Okay, this is actually not the copy of Hebrews, but this is this is Codex Vaticanus, John chapter 7 and 8, which is about 300 or 400 AD and written on vellum rather than papyrus or parchment or whatever. But it would have looked a little bit like that. And if you notice, this is all in capitals. Well, it's in Greek, so it's a whole lot of Greek to you, but it's in capitals, and it's all joined up, isn't it? It's all kind of like just one big splodge. No punctuation, no full stops, no commas, no semicolons, no paragraph markers. Pretty difficult, eh? That doesn't help. And that's the way they wrote in those days. However, because they recognised that was the way things were, that's the way of communicating, it didn't mean they didn't want to communicate helpfully. You know, when we communicate, we indent things, we use bullet points, all that sort of stuff. We use it very visibly. They had a different way of doing it, although they did do it. And the way they did it was to put the structure into the words. And so in a sense, they had a kind of inner structure that helped them to figure out where the things were supposed to stop and start and all the rest of it. And I'm going to do something this morning that I don't normally do. In fact, I can't even think of any time that I've ever done this before, but I'm going to do it today. And that is because you will discover, and you probably didn't notice it as it was read through this morning, but there is an incredible amount of structure in our passage. In these verses from 19 to 25, there's a remarkable amount of structure. Now, you might not believe me, but what I'm going to do is I'm going to ask David to come and just hand these out. And what I've done is I've done the hard work for you. I've done the outlining for you. So if this is kind of Hebrews 10, 19 to 25 in the modern way of expressing it. It's the same words, I've just put in indentation for you, and I've kind of bulleted so you can see how it actually works. And you will now be able to very easily see how remarkably parallel and how structured is the thinking that our writer is doing here. You probably think, well, just because it's a letter, an epistle, he probably just sat down one day and he thought to myself, my friends there in this faraway place, let me write them a letter. And he just jotted down the thoughts that came into his mind. But you know, as you look at Scripture, you get out your microscope and you start looking at Scripture with clearer eyes, you start to see there's an awful lot of structure in here. I can't believe he just wrote this off the cuff. And I think you're right. I don't think he did write it off the cuff. I think he wrote a sermon. And really, Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, it's a book of exhortation, and we learn that in chapter 13, a book of exhortation. And it's also a sermon. He's preaching to them. And you know, like most sermons, my sermons, I don't just sit in my study and just think, well, what shall I say? I don't know. Well, let's, here's a few thoughts. Let's tell a story. Yeah, here's a good story. Pull a book off the shelf. It doesn't work like that. You study it, you read it, you reread it, you think it through, you try and isolate what the main thought is, you go through lots of processes. It's all standard stuff, really, very standard kind of approach. And little by little, you work down and you think, well, I reckon this actually is what this passage is about. This is the key thing here in this passage. And surely God, the Holy Spirit, does help us to figure out what's going on. So there you are, you've got something pulled apart, and hopefully you can start to see something of the structure of how this thing works. The bit in blue, I ought to have a copy myself here. Is there a spare copy? Then somebody can just give me one, then I can... we'll be singing off the same song sheet then. Thank you very much. The bit in blue at the top, where we read, since we have confidence, and since we have a great high priest. These are the indicatives. These are the facts that he has been establishing over and over again, building up all the way through in these past seven chapters. And I don't really want to say too much about them, simply to point out that that's what they are. These are the facts of the matter. These are the undergirding foundational principles. And then out of that, we can now move on to the imperatives. These are the things, therefore, we need to be doing in the light of these great facts. The great facts are, we have a mega high priest. We have a king priest. We also should have every confidence, because of the shed blood of Christ, because this new and living way that has been opened through his body, because of these things, then there are certain outcomes that really need to be put in place in our lives. I don't know if anybody here is a mountaineer. I am not a mountaineer. I don't like heights very much. I'll go up a ladder so long as it's secure, but beyond that, not too keen. But you know, if you are a mountaineer, you will realize, you will know that as you go up the rock face, the general rule, I believe this is true, tell me if it's not, but I believe the rule is that you should have 3 points of contact. Maybe 1 foot here, another foot here, one hand here, and then one free to find some other handhold and move on. That's the way it works. 3 handholds. And in a sense, these 3 numbers, 1, 2, 3 in red, are our handholds. As we're going to progress, we're going to use these 3 handholds. Let's draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. And then let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. So that is our outline. That's where we're going to go this morning. Now you might notice that there are 3 things in those 3 things which we come across a number of times in Scripture. Perhaps if you've been to a wedding, you will have been very familiar with that passage in 1 Corinthians 13 about love. And it's a very well-known part of Scripture, and it does get read very frequently. It's a very good passage for weddings. And the Apostle Paul says these familiar words, love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, and on it goes. Just talking about the excellences of love. And that's great, isn't it? When people are getting married, that's what you want to talk about. And at the very end of it, at the very end of the passage, the last thing he says in 1 Corinthians 13, and verse 13 is this, and now these 3 remain. Anybody know what they are? These 3 remain? You have it. Faith, hope, and love. Did you notice here in these 3 lettuce statements, you could say these are the lettuces of Scripture. A very vegetarian passage this. Okay, I'll move on quickly. These 3 lettuces, they relate to faith and hope and love. These are the handholds we need to be in a state of readiness for the Lord's purposes. So you need to, over this time, to look through your own life and say, I wonder, do I have faith? What is the status of my hope this morning? Is it in a good state of repair? What is my love doing this morning? So let's work through these 3 in sequence. If there's a lot of shuffling of papers, don't worry, it's only because I'm not following the script entirely, so that's why I'm shuffling a lot of papers around. So yes, we have to draw near to God. That is the first one, with full assurance of faith. And it just reminds us that we have a relationship with God. Christian faith is not just a religion of regulations and rules that we need to follow. It's not something to do with moral uplift, although yes, there is morality in Christian faith and in the gospel. It is a relationship. And that relationship, as I was talking about dancing, if you remember, is one of intimacy. It's one in which we are meant to remember that he is our God and we are his people. It's one of those warming refrains of Scripture. All the way through Scripture, that is what God keeps saying to us. I will be your God and you will be my people. And when we get to Revelation 21 and the consummation of all things, you get that refrain again. And you say, in all its fullness, this is now happening. This is now arriving completely. But it's here now. It is here now. We look forward to its fullness, but we have it now. You can say, he is my God and, you know, I am his. I am his person. I am one of his people. It's something very close. It's interesting to notice it talks about Jesus' body there up in verse 20. by that new and living way that's opened through the curtain. And you remember when Jesus was on the cross and he died, he cried out, "It is finished." And it says that the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. And here it identifies Jesus' torn body with that torn veil. So as you think about your access, you know, the curtain is no longer there. And the curtain was in reality a barrier. It was very tall, about 60 feet tall, about 30 feet wide, and it was a whole hand's man thick. Whole man's hand thick. It was very thick. But it was completely obliterated. So if you went into the temple after Jesus died and looked, you would have seen a huge, huge gap. Basically, the way was clear. There was no barrier anymore to go in. And that is remarkably revolutionary. I don't know whether you've really thought about how revolutionary that was. Because there were many barriers, many, many barriers to getting anywhere near that place. And only the high priest, once every year, could even go in there. And even he went in there in a very careful way. I would imagine the high priest certainly did not waltz into that place. I believe from tradition that he actually had a rope tied around his foot, just in case he didn't really do the whole procedure quite right. Because it was very scary. He had to take incense with him from the altar that was just outside. And he had to put this incense on the hot coals from the altar, and then it would produce clouds of incense. You know what the purpose of that was? It was to sort of put a cloud so that he wouldn't kind of look upon that very seat where God would come down in his very holy presence. It was meant to sort of be a protection so that he would not sort of eyeball God. You know, that's the way it was. But on that day when Jesus died on the cross, it was complete revolution. The whole place was open through the body. So when you think about that open sanctuary, just remember that that torn veil is the torn body of Jesus that is there. That is the price at which we go through so freely, so easily, into that holy of all holies. I wonder whether you're able to say, yes, I really do have that intimate relation with God. I really do have this relation with God. And I would say to you, I wonder what your basis is, what basis you have. What do you have that confidence to be able to go into the presence of God? We have it here. It says, with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, having our bodies washed with pure water. This was the approach. This was the Old Testament approach that they had. The priest would wash his body completely at the laver. That was in the outermost section. It was like a big pool of water, and they would wash themselves with pure water. And then they would go further forwards, and there would be all the sprinkling of blood that would take place. That was always what they were doing. That was the sprinkling. It was always the sprinkling of blood to cleanse. Because, of course, there is no remission of sins, no dealing with the sins without blood being present, being sacrificed. And so we are able to come to God standing firmly on both feet, because we know that it's not down to us. It's not down to what I do or you do to be able to stand in the presence of God reassured. I wonder what happens. When you commit some sort of sin, I wonder what you do. I wonder what happens to your relationship with God. I can predict what may happen. You do some terrible sin, and then you think, I don't want to pray. Yeah, I don't really want to pray. And you think, I don't want to do this thing. I don't want to say, I don't want to sing the praises of God. Well, because you, on the positive side, you don't want to be a hypocrite. That's the positive side of it. But on the negative side, you feel sort of cut off from God. You feel unworthy, don't you? You feel uncomfortable with God. And it's not entirely wrong. I'm not saying this is entirely wrong. I can understand how all these feelings arise. But there should be a sense in which you can still say, I've never been more loved. I've never been more accepted by God. I've never been more saved than I am at this very moment. Even though I may have committed some heinous crime against God, done some great omission, been incredibly selfish, yet you can still say with a clear conscience, in a sense, with the full backing of Scripture, the full weight of Scripture, to say, I am on solid ground because I've only ever stood on Christ. I've only ever stood on the rock of Christ. and that rock is not going to move. It's the Rock of Gibraltar, and no amount of chipping away at the Rock of Gibraltar is really going to move it at all. And so you should be coming and drawing near and dancing with God in the full knowledge that you stand on a very solid rock that has been achieved by somebody else. Not by you, never by you, it never will be by you. And so rejoice. Live loved, as somebody put it. Live loved. Live in the light of the fact that you are eternally loved, eternally saved. You know, we get this injunction, this call to draw near to God in various places. One of the very first letters of the New Testament, which was the book of James, a very early letter, puts it this way: submit yourselves then to God. This is James chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. Come near to God, or draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Notice it is reciprocal. As you draw near to God, let us draw near to God. You get the wonderful thing that he draws near to you. Isn't that wonderful? It's a bonus. You know, it's like that 10th commandment, that commandment which is for children, honour your father and mother. It's one that has a promise attached to it. It's the only one that's got a promise attached to it, that it will go well with you. And so drawing near to God is one that's got a promise attached to it. From Scripture we know that as you draw near to God, he will draw near to you. It's a tremendous thing, wonderful thing. It's like the prodigal son comes back from sinning and all of that stuff, comes to his senses. And what happens? On his way back, before he even gets there, he's rehearsing his lines. The father's running out to him. You know, father's already got the ring, he's got the robe, he's got the sandals, and everything. Isn't it wonderful? So let me encourage you this morning, draw near to God. And how? In full assurance of faith, with both feet standing on the work of Christ. Not on your own worthiness or feelings of, I'm okay, you know, I'm keeping the Ten Commandments, I'm doing pretty well, thank you very much. That's not the basis. That's not the basis at all. Okay, number two then, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. From faith to hope. You know, the reality for many of us, isn't it, that we swerve. We swerve from side to side. How do I know? Well, because you all look so guilty. No, because I'm like you. I swerve sometimes from side to side. I get drawn from one thing to another as well. We like that. I think God made us out of metal, and there's these big magnets that go along. This is my conspiracy theory for you of the day. I think we're made of metal, and these big magnets come along and they swerve us. You know, is that what it is? I think so. Well, you know, I mean, we have got hemoglobin full of iron. You know, we're full of tons of iron, you know. Okay, maybe not, but the reality is, we're a bit like supermarket trolleys, aren't we? You know how you get these stupid supermarket trolleys, they never go straight, do they? Well, I remember a story, my brother was in a supermarket trolley once, and that didn't go straight. But he went straight to hospital after that, but anyway, that's another story. Anyway, Christian life is not really meant to be like that. It isn't meant to be the supermarket trolley. This is the way Eugene Peterson puts it in the title of a book that he wrote. He was the translator of the Message Bible, sort of a Bible in sort of modern lingo. And he wrote a book with this title. It says, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. And you know, that really should be a good description, I think, of Christian life. And we don't really like that because, of course, we like shortcuts. We're all shortcut people. Because, you know, we're products in a sense of our society, where it's at today. We can't totally resist it. It just kind of impregnates us with its own values and ways of thinking. And so we're push-button people, aren't we? If it's not quick, we don't like it so much, because we're used to the quick things. And so Christian life, we like it to be quick, and it isn't. And we just need to get used to that. We just need to understand Christian life is for the long haul, it's over the long distance, and you have to set your spectacles. I've got these great spectacles, they work in three zones, but I have to look out the top for my Christian life, because that's the long distance stuff. And that's how it works. Christian life is for the long haul. You've got to prepare and think in that way. It isn't the short stuff, that doesn't work very well. Chapter 12, verse 2 puts it this way. He says, let's fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. That's what we need to do. We need to have a long thing in view, don't we? There's a passage in one of the Gospels that says, you know, anybody who puts his hand to the plough, looks back, is not fit for the kingdom of God. Whoever does put his hand to the plough and is fit for the kingdom of God, he looks ahead, doesn't he? He looks to the end of the field. He doesn't look sort of 6 foot ahead and kind of like this. Otherwise, he's going to go all over the place. He looks right to the end of the field and he sets his mark and he sits there and he focuses to the end of the field. And we should be doing that. So let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. I ought to just say simply that when it comes to hope, it's not what we mean as our English popular word. So it's not the same as saying, I hope that we'll have a bit of that steak that was left over from last night's social for dinner. That's a wish. Whenever the Bible talks about hope, it doesn't mean wish, all right? It means something that is concrete and solid and certain. That might be news to you, but that is how it works in the New Testament. Go and look up all the New Testament examples of hope, and it doesn't mean a wish. It means something solid. So we need to hold on to that solid thing and not be swerving about from side to side because we don't have a long-range focus. We need long obedience in the same direction. Number three, then. We need to consider how we may spur one another towards love and good deeds. And this part, very helpfully, is supplied with a couple of extra let us bits. As you may notice, I put them 3a and 3b. And it's very fitting, I think. Faith, hope and love. Love, in a sense, is the greatest, isn't it? Of these three that remain, faith, hope and love, and love is the greatest. And so it's very fitting, I think, that this one has more explanation, more outworking that is readily put there for you to pull it out. So he gives us two ways in which we can spur one another on to love and good deeds. It's very interesting. The word here for spurring on is a word from which we get paroxysm. If somebody has a paroxysm, if I have a sudden paroxysm, my hands and arms are all going to shoot all over the place because I'm having kind of like a fit. And it's that kind of a word. It's quite a sort of, it sort of means really you need to incite people. You need to really provoke one another so that they kind of have a bit of a fit. So it's what I'm saying is it's very active. This is very active, very intensive in terms of spurring one another to love and good deeds. So, two things then. Well, first of all, we need to not give up the meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. Now, it may be, I imagine, if you're thinking about this, that you have in view people coming together for meetings. Sunday morning meeting, Sunday evening meeting, midweek meeting. That's what you have in mind. And this is a great proof text verse, isn't it, really? No doubt you've come along to somebody who's not been at church too much, and you've said to them, well, you know, really, the scripture does say we need to get together, and we need to not forsake the assembling together as some is in the habit of doing. Hebrews 10:25, there you go, good proof text verse. I agree with it. I agree with it. But actually, I would say there's another aspect to that verse as well. It's not just talking about the programmed meetings. You know, the 10 o'clock, the 6 o'clock, the 8 o'clock, whatever they are. It's not just talking about that, because I think it goes further, really. You see, it's talking about whenever we assemble together. And it's more than just one particular service. You know, some people do have a problem and they maybe just pick and choose. Let me just identify the problem with picking and choosing services, if that's something that you struggle with. You know, services usually are different in nature and by design. When we started this church, we designed the services to be in a certain way. The morning service is different. Less interaction, more formal, preaching of the word. So this is an important service because somebody under God's direction has taken time to dig through scripture on everybody's behalf, to think it through, to try and work it through so they can proclaim it and hopefully move you and change you on the spot. That's what God does. How does change happen? Well, I think in part it happens on the spot when God suddenly confronts you and says, this is no good and this is why. You can be changed on the very spot coming into church on Sunday morning. And that's God's way of doing things. That's why God emphasizes preaching. You look it up in the New Testament. It comes a lot of times. Preaching and all the words that relate to preaching and teaching, they're there. It's a very rich and very powerful thing. But then you've got like an evening service. It's not the same. Not in our case anyway. It's different. It's more interactive. It's more discussional. It's more inductive, as we say. You know, you have to dig in, you have to turn the pages yourself, you have to read it, we have to discuss it, bat it backwards and forwards. Somebody will play devil's advocate and say, well, yeah, but you can say this, can't you? And so, in this way, we're learning in a completely different mode. Totally different. But then again, there's midweeks. They're different again. You come and you share. You say, well, look, guys, I've got a problem. I'm really struggling here. I'm struggling here. We share. Can you pray for me? You know, I've got this, you know, I really have a deep problem. I need somebody to pray in an intensive way. You know, it's very different again. Sure, we do some praying, maybe we do some singing, maybe we do some, you know, reading the Word of God. Various different things. It's all different again. So if you're just picking and choosing, you're just only getting half the story of church. And I know that is a reality for various people. But you know, it's not just the program stuff. The reality is we do need to meet together in twos and threes. I mean, Scripture encourages where just two or three are meet together. I'm there in the midst. The twos and threes, the prayer triplets. Have you ever thought about it? Maybe there's somebody else that I could regularly meet with just to pray, just to have accountability to somebody else in the church. You know, there's lots of cases where we read about that little phrase, one another, or each other. Bear one another's burdens. How do you do that? Well, yes, in the larger group, but quite possibly it's just coming along somebody, alongside somebody, having a cup of tea, having a cup of coffee, maybe just meeting with them, chatting with them, watching a film together. It could be all sorts of ways that you come together and share. That's also part of assembling together. So don't think it's just the scheduled church meetings, because I think it's more than that. Let's look at the final bit. Let us encourage one another. Who likes encouragement? Anybody like encouragement? Absolutely, I like encouragement. Okay, here's a slight problem with this. The word there, only a slight problem, not a big problem. Just a slight correction, a modification, a tweak. I'm just using my Doctor Who sonic screwdriver here on this word. The word in the Greek here is parakaleo, or parakaleo in the anglicised version of that, which simply means somebody who comes alongside to help. And we translate it in different ways. The Holy Spirit is called this, the paraclete, the comforter. So it's a kind of a word that's sort of got a range, a semantic range of meaning. And we here get it translated as encourage. Come alongside, give a bit of comfort to somebody, encourage them, build them up. And that's true, and that's very valid. But the other meaning to the word is that of exhortation. It's kind of a bit of a double-edged sword, really, this word. And so sometimes you need to come with something a little bit sharper, where you need to come alongside somebody and say, well, I need to exhort you in this particular way. I need to urge you in something, in some matter. I need to urge you. You are encouraging somebody. Don't get it wrong. It's not... They're not antitheses, things at other ends of the scale from each other. They're integral to one another. They should never really be pulled apart. I used to go to a church at one stage, and it was one of their favourite things that they would say, you know, has anybody got a word of encouragement? I know where they're coming from, and I don't disagree with it, but nobody ever came up and said, has anybody got a word of exhortation? And I kind of think, to be just a bit more balanced, we really ought to keep the things together. We need both. Sometimes as a congregation and as individuals, we need a word of exhortation that says, you know, we're not doing what we should be doing here, guys. And, you know, we can do that in churches where we have openness. You know, we can challenge one another. We've had this in our church meetings where we've had to challenge ourselves and put the challenge before ourselves. How generous are we? You know, if we have a certain amount of money, how generous are we? Are we generous? We have to exhort ourselves. Challenge ourselves. Otherwise, perhaps we're just soft-pedaling everything. Do you want to be in a church that's soft-pedaling everything? I don't think so. I don't really. I'd rather be in a church that has its stresses and strains, but is willing sometimes to say, no, there's an issue here. Come on, guys. This isn't quite right. Something's wrong here. What is it? Yeah, it's here. What can we do about this? Let's fix it. Let's fix this problem and move on. Sometimes that's needed, isn't it? I don't know what the balance is. Is it 75% encouragement? 25%? I don't know. Who knows? But you see what I'm saying. And that's what we have in Scripture. Let's parakaleo each other. Let's encourage, exhort each other. And all the more, as you see the day of the Lord approaching, there's all sorts of things going on. I don't know when the Lord's going to return, but we need to be prepared for it. And I think there's a very good way that we can be prepared for it. And that is that we lay hold of faith. We're standing on that solid rock. We have an unshiftable hope. And we've also got an operative love. This is a very keystone passage. This is a very crucial and vital passage that we have here in front of us. And I would encourage you that you, if you want to know that that watershed moment in your life, if you want to be ready for it, so that when the Lord sort of says, well, he opens up some opportunities in your life, you're at a place where you've actually, you haven't got your hands full of all kinds of other things, you're not ill-prepared, not ready for it at all, your light's on orange or on red, it's just really not ready. If you're ready, then I think you are going to be those that are drawing near to God, you are dancing with God, you have that intimacy, and you know that you're saying, well, I'm accepted, I'm loved, I'm received totally. That you're holding on to the hope you profess, and you're also able to spur, to incite one another on to love and good deeds, where we all come together regularly, participating, enjoying all the fullness of what God has put in his church for us. And remember that that church was bought at the price of Jesus' own body and blood. Well, may these words flow into our minds and help us in Jesus' name. Amen.